I only have 16 pages of notes, so I didn't get to whittle them down. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, and we read in the Word of God, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will find rest, or you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Word and how it speaks to us. We thank you for what it calls us to, commands, in this one now to come to Jesus. Help us to understand, to grasp the wonder of this, the beauty of this. And Lord, may we come to experience it all the more in our daily life for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few verses that again speak to this basic command. Remember, these are commands of Jesus. This is what Jesus demands from the world. This is the expectation that Jesus has upon those who would be his followers. And he says here in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me." It's an imperative. It's a command. "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." John 7:37 says, "Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." John 5:40 says, and he's speaking to the religious leaders, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." And then in John 11, verses 43 through 44, "When he had heard these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the man who had died came out." There's just some expectation on Jesus' part that those who hear the command to come would come to him. You know, it's interesting. What do you suppose with such a command when Jesus says, "Come to me"? What comes to your mind? What do you think Jesus has as expectations upon us when he says, "Come to me"? What does that mean? Well, how would you define that? Yes. Did you read this chapter? Okay. You're right on track with Piper. Did you have a response to that? Oh, just stretching? Okay. Okay. Come to me. There's expectation to follow him. You know, you're hitting on all of this, that when Jesus makes this statement, we're going to look at some of this, it really is a contrast between who we are and what we have versus who he is and what he has. And it really does imply a recognition that we have nothing Nothing. No, that's fine. Nothing without him. We have nothing but to come. I mean, that's all we have.
In that passage in Isaiah,
yeah. Well, good. Yeah.
You have two choices. You're in Adam or you're in Christ.
Yeah. Good. John Piper writes in his opening paragraph in this chapter, he says, when a person is born anew and experiences repentance, his attitude about Jesus changes. Jesus, I love this, Jesus himself becomes the central focus and supreme value of his life. I mean, just think about that for a moment. When Jesus is crying out in Matthew 11, come to me, there is an expectation on Jesus' part where he's saying, do you recognize who I am and what I have to offer you? I mean, rest for your souls. There's going to be service. We're going to see that. He goes on to write, before the new birth happens and repentance occurs, 100 other things seem more important and more attractive. Health, family, job, friends, sports, music, food, sex, hobbies, retirement. But when God gives the radical change of new birth and repentance, Jesus himself becomes our supreme treasure. And, you know, I think about that, and it really begs the question. Obviously, there's an aspect, if we are in Christ, we would all say we've come to Jesus. But it's interesting, he states it in the present tense, which means what? Keep on coming. Never stop coming. Don't ever forget, I am of supreme value. Don't ever forget that I am to be your focus. Continually come to me, because you're constantly going to be drawn away to come to other things. The TV, doesn't it say, come to me? How many of you have heard your TV say, come to me? Right? Your job says, come to me. You know? What else says, come to me? Refrigerator, the banquet table, right? What else says, come to me? I mean, think about it. You don't think about it in those terms, but go ahead.
Garden.
I mean, the hobbies, right? And they're not always bad. They're not always bad. Sometimes they're decent things. But when they become more central than Christ, we've missed this command. So it's interesting when Jesus makes this statement in verse 28, come to me, not just a statement, a command, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's interesting, his demand to come to him, he says, it's not burdensome. And yet, what do we constantly hear from others or think ourselves about serving Jesus at times? Yeah, it's a task, right? What's that? Hard to do what? Come. Okay. Okay. Something that connects you to people could actually disconnect you from God.
Keep thinking of the song, just as I am without coming to you. That I love you, Jesus has come. And all of those things that call us to come require something from you. But only coming to Christ.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Get yourself ready and come. That's not what he said, right? He just said, come to me. You know, we do bring something. We talk about it all the time. What's the only thing we bring to salvation? Our sin, right? When Jesus says, come to me, we bring, and we're going to talk about this, we bring our spiritual bankruptcy. I mean, some of you know that we've been adopted by a baby raccoon, and when that little critter wants to eat, I mean, he lets you know. It's like a baby. And but what's funny about it, I mean, he can't feed himself. He just can't do it. He can't eat anything else right now. And the other day, I opened his door to his cage, and he's kind of, okay, what? And I shook the bottle. He uses a regular baby bottle, believe it or not, just like a regular baby bottle. And I start shaking that, and he knows that sound. And I'll tell you what, he was so hungry. That thing leaped out of the cage, ran across the room, got in my lap, and was like, bring it on. That's come to me. We hear that Jesus has something that we do not, that we can't get anywhere else. And we should be like, we recognize some. When we first started shaking the bottle, he had no idea what that is. But that little critter knows what that means now. And he comes. And that ought to be the desire. It's not a burden to that little guy. He would bring it on. All, whatever I have to do to get there. I mean, he runs into things, but that won't stop him. He's going to come. You know, Piper also says with regard to this command, when Jesus demands that we do things like come to me, the essence of these demands is that we experience the life that most fully savors and spreads his supreme worth. This idea that we just recognize by this command the ultimate value of Jesus, not just for ourselves, but as we were sharing in our first hour, it should be something that we just say, I want everybody to know who this Jesus is who says, come to me. I'm just kind of reading through some of the notes I wrote when I read through this chapter. One of the questions, I'm going to kind of walk through this text now. Let me go through these notes here. Let's go back to our Matthew text, and I just want to look at that. You can read the chapter yourself. You have it online if you don't have the hardback. Some of you had the hardback, so I don't want to just go through that and regurgitate what you can read. Let's look at what we can pull from this text. In Matthew chapter 11, I had asked the question, what comes to your mind when you hear, come to me? And a couple of you pointed out that there's a recognition of our own spiritual bankruptcy. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Jesus told Lazarus to come forth. Mm-hmm. The only way he was able to do that is Jesus gave him life first.
Yeah.
Before he could respond.
Yeah.
When I read the chapter, what came to mind was if our priorities have not changed, we're not changed.
Most definitely. Good. Well, here's what we ought to glean from this passage, and I think Piper, he's not trying to exegete this passage, but here's what's at the root behind this whole chapter. And so if I were to give you a big idea, it would be this, that it's only the poor in spirit can look to Christ for spiritual illumination and come to Christ for spiritual rest. We come to Christ really in this passage, we'll see, for two main things. Spiritual illumination, to be able to behold who He is, who God is, and all that He has for us. And then also, that brings a sense of rest, a spiritual rest, that doesn't matter how busy we are. This is the paradox of Christianity. It doesn't matter how busy you are, when you are in God's will, you can be at rest. Constantly at rest. If we were to try to understand the context in which this passage is written, understand that the religious leaders had already been rejecting Christ, and in verses 20 through 24, there's been a judgment proclaimed against the cities that had rejected the revelation of who God is and who Christ is. And so then, beginning in verse 25, we come to this first point, that the poor in spirit can look to Christ for spiritual illumination according to the good pleasure and the sovereign authority of God. Let's look at verse 25. It says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. That's quite a statement there. There's what is Jesus getting at? There's a contrast between what two groups? Who are the two groups mentioned in that verse? The wise and the intelligent and the infants, the babes, okay? The babes. And who are the recipients of this illumination? This contrast between those who are self-sufficient, the wise and intelligent, versus those who can't do anything for themselves, the spiritually bankrupt. You begin to see the picture. Jesus is using this picture of, okay, you're all wise and got all the answers. You think you got it all, but I want you to be like these infants, these babes who can't do anything for themselves. So let's give a couple of definitions with regard to this idea of the infants. I really do see that Jesus is drawing us back to the picture that was brought out, the poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, which was those who recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy, and instead of trying to figure out their need to meet their need on their own, they turn to God for dependence. Those infants that Jesus is referring to are people or ones who recognize, I need my Father. I need what my parent can provide for me. I can't do it myself. Look over in Luke chapter 21 for just a moment, if you turn in your Bibles to Luke 21. In this passage, there's several different words that are used to describe this poverty, this poor in spirit. I'm just going to begin in verse 1. It's the widow's gift, Luke 21, 1 through 4. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, all out of their surplus, put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had. I think the idea here is that this woman is a beggar. She has nothing to offer. This, when he's using the word poor here, the word really has the idea that she's poor in the worst possible way. She really has nothing to contribute. And yet she is said to have contributed more than all these others were able to put in. She recognized that was nothing. Her offering was nothing in comparison to simply being right with God. It says, of course, in 1 Peter that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, it's interesting that the righteous have always been viewed by the world as simple, naive, whatever term you want to use in their belief in the gospel, in that it's foolishness, right? That's the way the world looks at the righteous. And yet there's a simplicity here. There's nothing extraordinary about it. We had the simple definition of the gospel, a simple equation. Christ died on the cross for my sins. He imputed his righteousness to me. That's my salvation. That's as simple as it is, but the world constantly rebels against that kind of simplicity. And so the contrast, wise and intelligent, those who imagine that they have some resource to contribute towards saving themselves, here especially it would be the Pharisees and the scribes who were respected. They were the custodians, supposedly, of God's wisdom. And yet Jesus says here, going back to our text in Matthew 11, Jesus says that you have hidden this kind of ability, this spiritual illumination, from those who think themselves wise and intelligent. And you've given it to those who the wise and intelligent think can't even understand it. Isn't that amazing? Do you have a problem with that, by the way? God has hidden from the wise and the intelligent, those who should be able to figure it out, he's made it so they can't figure it out. And those who we know can't figure it out, he's made able to figure it out. That's what this text is telling us. I call that the sovereignty of God. That's what that is. It is the idea that those who should have known couldn't know, and those who couldn't know have been given the ability to know. Let's look at this process of illumination versus hiding. There's a distinction between revelation and illumination. You can reveal something from the Word of God, but that doesn't mean the person is illuminated to understand it. The preaching of Jesus at this time was public and accessible to the multitudes. Lots of people heard the preaching of Jesus. But we know that the illumination, the actual comprehension of what Jesus was communicating, that was private. That was the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of the elect. And that's what we see in Matthew chapter 13, the beginning of the parables. What are the disciples are like, why are you speaking in parables? Why are you doing it this way? And Jesus basically says what? He says, it's been given to you to understand these things. It has not been given to them. Therefore, we speak in parables. Who is the architect and who is the initiator of this illumination? Of course, the Father, we know here, at that time, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have done these things. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. I don't know how to answer the question. Why does God hide things from the wise and the intelligent? Why does he give it to the babes? That's God. And I don't have to answer that in the sense that Scripture simply says this is the way he does it. I don't have to be ashamed with that because I trust God and his word. It's the Lord of heaven and earth, it says in our text. We can ask the question that was asked, shall not the judge of all the world do what is right? You know, who asked that question? We all can ask that question, right? It's interesting. We dare not question the sovereign ruler regarding his criteria or justification for hiding or illuminating his truth. Every Sunday, when preachers get up, revelation should be going forth. That is, not the book of Revelation, but the revealing of the truth of God. I can promise you this, not everyone in that church is illuminated. There are people sitting in the pews that can hear all of the words, and they can repeat all of the points, and they could even argue with some of the arguments that the preacher made. But if they're not illuminated by the Spirit, they'll see no real value, they'll see no real beauty, they will not see any real purpose to change their lives. This is a God thing. How do we know this? Again, verse 26, look, it says, yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. And for some, sounds like something else we read, right? That for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Why does he do it that way? Because it pleases him. And whatever pleases God ought to please us. It pleased Jesus. It pleased Jesus that God was, the Father was doing, revealing these things this way. Our concern should be God-centered, not what seems fair to us. It should be what is well-pleasing to God. It's according in verse 27 to the sovereign authority of the Son as well. Because here Jesus has given all the credit to the Father. But look at verse 27. All things have been handed over to, what does it say? Me. It's all been given to Jesus. Everything that he's talking about, this ability to reveal truth and illuminate hearts, it's all been given to me by my Father. And so he gets into this little interesting statement. No one knows the Son except the Father. Okay, that's okay. No one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So how do we know the Father? Does that sound like a verse we know? How does anybody really know the Father? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father unless he comes to me. It's incredible. Well, moving on in the verse 28, the poor in spirit can come to Christ for spiritual rest. Here's the verse. Here's where we're trying to get to understand what's being communicated. Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think there's a twofold invitation here. There's the tenderness of the invitation versus the sharpness of the scathing judgments proclaimed against the blind cities before. I mean, he's after this. He's pronouncing this judgment, and now he's backing off and saying, come to me. You want to go your own way, you're going to pay. Come to me. And I've paid it for you. I've taken care of it. There's a contrast, I think, in these verses between an outward call, general to all who hear the message of the gospel, with the inward call, what we call the effectual call that results in the elect coming to Christ. Anybody or anybody and everybody's called to come, but only those who have this effectual call, only those who have the illumination of the Spirit, their eyes open to the reality of who they are, their spiritual bankruptcy, their need for Christ, will actually come to Christ. And Christ says, come to me for rest, the rest of salvation, an inward peace. I think what Jesus is really getting after is having a cleared conscience. There is now, therefore, what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no guilt anymore. There's nothing that is keeping you from being everything God intends you to be if you are in Christ. Do you want inward peace? Do you want a clear conscience? Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. Who are the invited? Verse 28, who's invited? All who are weary and heavy laden. What do you think Jesus means by that? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. It's interesting that the religious leaders were very adept at pointing out everybody's sin. I mean, rightfully so. But that's all they could do. Because there's nothing that anybody could really do to remedy that situation. So everybody was weary because they knew they were sinners, and heavy laden because sin compounding upon sin. Sir?
I have two thoughts.
Give them both to me.
Christian.
Sorry?
Christian and
yes, sir. You know, two words that were used. Go ahead.
I was just going to say Christ shaped void. Christ was filled. Yeah. When he's finally filled it, then you have.
Two words that were used. Tom, you used the word desperately. In the picture that came to my mind, we are desperately wicked, desperately sick. And when we come to Christ, can I tell you something? We should never lose the sense of desperation. It's just that we should be desperate for Christ now. And while I understand there's some negative connotations with the aspect of being anxious, everybody's anxious about whatever it is they're trying to build in their lives to make them happy. The one thing we should be most anxious about is having Christ as a center. I guess what I'm trying to say is that I find that we do as people try to avoid extremes. You know, we don't want to be a charismatic church and we don't want to be a stoic church, and so we want to be somewhere in between, right? Yeah, that seems good. We're always trying to find, we don't want way extremes. Well, we shouldn't be that way when it comes to our relationship with God. We were completely, and I shared it from Colossians, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds against God. You know what that is? That's extreme. That's desperately against God. But we've been reconciled to Him, and while it's a peaceful desperation, we should be desperate for God. We should always have that drive. Yes, sir. Sure. Great. Yes, sir. That's exactly right. It was interesting because Jesus says, Jesus says, my yoke is easy. Well, first of all, that seems strange because what's a yoke?
Something
you get underneath, and it implies that you're about to do what?
Work.
But my yoke is easy. And yet, why do we make it so hard? Why does it seem so hard to us? We do. We can try to do it on our own. John Piper, on this particular aspect, he says, but perhaps it's not easy and light the way we think it is. Jesus also said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. The reason it is hard is not because Jesus is hard or is a hard taskmaster. It is because the world is a hard place to enjoy Jesus above all. Isn't that an amazing statement? This world is a hard place to enjoy Jesus above all because there's so many other things trying to get in our way, so many things to enjoy. We were talking at lunch that they're building all these different pathways and everything, and Crystal Bridges. Putting in a gorgeous museum over here, and they're going to build on the walkway. You're going to be able to walk. You can take a walk from Bella Vista to this museum. And I was thinking, man, we're becoming like this cool cultural center, and we can have all of this fun stuff to do, and I'll probably do it. But we can start enjoying all of those things to an extreme and forget that this is where life really is at. You know, the world's a hard place to enjoy. Is a hard place to enjoy Jesus above all. He goes on to say, our own suicidal tendency to enjoy other things more must be crushed. And beside our own sin, many people are angered that we do not love what they love. So Jesus warned, some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But Jesus is not the burden. He's not the burden. It's everything else is the burden. It's getting rid of all of that. So I found that to be an interesting statement. So all who are weary and heavy laden, that's this coming to Jesus. There must be a recognition of our need for salvation. There must be a sense of desperation. There must be an anxiety that anything I do in this life doesn't really bring the satisfaction that I'm hoping it's going to bring. And when you get to that point, we recognize Jesus, or there's statements that Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but he came to save sinners. These are the people who, as Jim said, are exhausted, and Jay said, exhausted from their own self-efforts at trying to work hard to earn their own salvation, to be right with God. And what is the simple command Jesus says to them?
Come.
Come to me. Can I give you a long amplified version? Stop it! Stop all the stupid stuff that you're doing and come to me. Get over yourselves. Be done with it. And look at me. Come to me. What does Jesus promise? Rest. A hymn like a river glorious. Now, can somebody look that up and read that? Because there's something about perfect peace in that hymn, right? Somebody's going to look that up for me. We'll come back to that. What does Jesus promise? Augustine made this statement. He said, in a prayer, St. Augustine said, "Father, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee." And Jesus is standing there saying, "Here I am. I am your rest." What is that? Stayed up on this. What is it? What's the first line? Like a river glorious. And in the verse, or is it stayed up on Jehovah?
Stayed up on Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as you promised, perfect peace and rest.
Perfect peace and rest. You know what that tells me? It's that I can find imperfect peace and rest in some things. And we can laugh at that, or, you know, we can, but it's true. We do find a temporary peace and rest in certain things. It's kind of going back to the message this morning. I want to be done with that. I want to dwell in, experience perfect peace and rest. And Jesus, and what did it say in Colossians 2:9? For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And verse 10 says, and you are what? Complete in him. Is Jesus rest? Is Jesus peace? Is Jesus comfort? Is Jesus hope? Then you are complete in him. Come to Christ for spiritual rest. But also, it's interesting that Jesus says there's something to do. In the contrast of all this, again, we were talking about it this morning. We didn't get to really get into all of this, that we are not saved by our good works, but we are certainly saved for good works. We do not find perfect peace and rest because we've worked to earn it. But when we come to him who is perfect peace and rest, then we experience all of those things. What is the expectation here? Jesus, to come to Christ for spiritual rest also means spiritual service. There's an abundant life. Who is invited? We look at this text, says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Who's being invited? Same group of people. Those who recognize their own insufficiency. Okay? What must they do? Doesn't that seem... What? Doesn't that seem like a burden? It's an easy burden. Okay? Take my yoke upon you. The implication, these first readers, I promise you, when the word yoke was used, they understood that that meant work, it meant submission, it meant close fellowship, because as I understand, the yokes were actually twofold. There was a yoke for the more experienced ox, as it were, and then another yoke for the other ox. The experienced ox would be Jesus, the reason why it's light, he's bearing the brunt of the work, and we're the ones being taught and trained in that. I don't know if you know that picture, but that's the picture of this double yoke. Take my yoke upon you. So it's submission, it's fellowship, it's cooperation. If you have a yoke that has a place for two oxen and one oxen decides not to move, what happens? Nothing. Okay, pain, torture, sores, whatever. So there's cooperation, there's participation. You got to get in the yoke. You can't just say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not doing any of that. Don't get my hands dirty with that. Talk about the silly taking care of a raccoon. There's some nasty aspects of that. Can I tell you that? Cats, we've been, I guess, I don't want to use the word blessed because that's taking it out of context. You know, we have indoor cats, and we have never had a problem house training a cat. I mean, never. Our cats just, they know. There's the box. And they know them. One time, it's over with. That's why we just don't have any cats if they don't get that cat box thing. The raccoon messes himself. It can be a dirty job to take care of something like that. We're afraid of that. We're afraid of getting our hands dirty. But there's some joys in getting our hands dirty. Not washing all the time, but we do that as well. You know, Proverbs 14, I can't remember what verse. Proverbs 14 says where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the way of the ox. You know what that says? If you want to grow anything, you're going to have to shovel a lot of manure. Because it's just the way it is. And when you participate with Christ, and you participate with Christ in the church, you're going to get dirty. You're going to shovel some manure sometimes. And things are going to stink sometimes. But as you labor together, you're going to see some beautiful growth as well. You're going to see work done. Much revenue comes by way of the ox. So there's my connection to the book of Proverbs. So Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. That implies this work, submission, fellowship, cooperation, participation. He says, learn from me. Why? Learn from me what? What are we to learn from Jesus? What does he say in the text? I know because I have notes. What can we learn from Jesus? Gentleness and humility. I am gentle and I am humble. It could be dangerous to focus so much on one man. Put all of your eggs into one basket, as it were, right? We've seen that happen. You've done that before, perhaps. You're putting all of your cards on this one, you know, one hope, this one aspiration, and it all falls through. It could be dangerous. I mean, why do I own mutual funds, Ben? Diversification, so that if one goes down, something else probably is going to go up, and I protect myself. And we're putting all of our hopes and dreams on one man. But can I tell you something? Christ will never exploit such a commitment that you make to him. He can be completely trusted. And so we can mold our life after his and know that that has significance and meaning. What did God the Father say about God the Son at the baptism and at the transfiguration? Do you want to be like Jesus? Do you want to hear those words said of you? Might they be said of you? Well done, my good and faithful servant, right? That's amazing. He can be completely trusted. We can live our life modeled after Christ. And can I tell you this? Jesus is not asking us to do one thing that he himself hasn't done already for us. When he's being gentle and humble, how many of you have sometimes a problem with being gentle or humble? And what is the primary cause of your lack of gentleness and your lack of humility? Your friend? Oh, wow. Other people, right? We can say ultimately it's us. Okay, so ultimately it's us. But outside of us, what's the cause? Somebody's pushed your buttons. They pushed you over the edge. Now I'm not gentle anymore. Whack. They pushed you over the edge. That's not fair. That's not right. You shouldn't do that to me. You should treat me better than that. You know, whatever.
I deserve better.
Interesting. Jesus has been there. Right? I am amazed. How many of you have ever reacted physically to somebody because of something they did verbally? Okay. How many times could Jesus have smeared somebody off the face, smeared them off the face of the earth? I'd love to see what that looked like. If anybody could do it, it'd be Jesus, right? All right. But my point, how many times could Jesus has demonstrated himself as being ungentle? Did he have the capacity to respond physically to people who are hostile to him? Absolutely. Well, it's interesting that even when he was gentle and was humble, and they said, "Are you Jesus, the Nazarene?" "I am." Boom! They're all down. And that was being gentle. I'd hate to have seen it if he wasn't being gentle. The idea that Jesus has been down this path, there's nobody who can say anything to you, no circumstance that you're going to experience. We have a sympathetic high priest who relates to us in everything, every trial, every temptation we have. Only he's gone through it all without sin. He says, "Come to me and you will find rest. Put my yoke upon you. I will bear the brunt of the burden. You will find rest and you will still get to accomplish something at the same time." That sounds like a good reason to come to him. What does Jesus promise? As you do this, follow his example, you shall find, again, rest for your souls. Here's his assurance. My yoke is easy, and my load or burden is light. Spiritual rest in the sense of fulfillment and the abundant life rather than frustration and despair is possible. Do you believe that? The call to every one of us today is come to me. So don't tell me I came to Jesus 14 years ago. I don't care. Come to him again today. Get yourself back into the yoke and say, wherever Jesus, wherever you're plowing, that's where I'm plowing. Wherever you're going, that's where I'm going. You said come, and I want to come. That will bring you a life of fulfillment, a sense of fulfillment, to doing what Christ has asked you to do. If we are following Christ from a spirit of thankfulness for the inner peace he has provided, we will never find this kind of activity a burden. I find that amazing. Absolutely amazing. We shared some of these other verses. John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And what do we get there? Let him drink. You're spiritually thirsty? Quit trying to drink from the polluted waters of the world and come to the pure water of Christ. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not what? Hunger. Are you spiritually hungry? Quit feeding on the husks of this earth. And feed on the full grain, the bread of Christ. John 5:40, when speaking to the religious leaders, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What a contrast. You search the scriptures. You think you're going to find life in them, but you fail to recognize that they speak of me, so you refuse to come to me that you might have life. You know, that's scary, because that means we can spend an awful lot of time in this book, but if we don't come to Jesus first, this book won't do anything for us. We use a phrase, and I do believe this, we'll say that this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. That's true. But unless we're actually looking to this book to come to Jesus, then it'll always be sin, even when you come to this book. Anything that diminishes your view of Christ as you read the book, that's going to bring dissatisfaction. All right, we're about out of time. We have a few minutes, so some comments, thoughts? Yes, sir?
Paul
Yes, sir. Just come to me. Just come to me. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in humility, meekness, holiness, so walk in. I think Kathy referred to this, but just as I am without one plea that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. What does Jesus demand of you? To come to Him. Are you coming to Him? Are you recognizing There's nothing within you of yourself, and that in Him is everything of supreme value, supreme worth. You just read that again. When a person is born anew and experiences repentance, his attitude about Jesus changes. Jesus becomes the central focus and supreme value of life. Before the new birth happens and repentance occurs, 100 of other things are more important and more attractive. But when God gives the radical change of new birth and repentance, Jesus Himself becomes our supreme treasure. As Colossians 1:18 says, He will come to have first place in everything. Close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank You for these reminders. Jesus says, come. And I do pray that we would be a people who desperately long to come to Jesus, that we would run to Him and desire no one else, that we would, as Peter would state it, as newborn babies long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Lord, thank You for allowing us to taste Your kindness, illuminating our hearts, we who are infants and babes, to behold the glorious truths of the gospel, the supremacy of Jesus, the insufficiency of ourselves, and yet one who says, come and I will give you rest. Come and I will provide. I will take care. I will give you drink. I will feed you. Lord, we thank You for so great a Savior and so great a salvation. May it be our desire this week to purpose ourselves to come to Him, and all for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.